You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit siouxfallsconnection.com. Thank you for listening.
So now I want to invite you, as is our custom, I want you to join me. Over the last several months, we've been walking through a book of the Bible as we attempt to do regularly, and we've been walking through a letter in the New Testament called Hebrews. So a couple of things. If you don't have a smartphone or a Bible, don't worry. There's a paperback Bible in the tray of the chair in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, let that be our gift to you or a gift to someone else you might know who doesn't own a Bible. But I'd love for you to follow along with us in our journey through the book of Hebrews. Don't be afraid of the table of contents, even if this is the first or thousandth time you've opened a Bible. There are treasures ready to be unpacked for all of us. As we say it regularly, when we open the Bible, something amazing happens. The Bible actually opens us. And when we expose what's in the Bible, right? The word we use is exposit. When we expose what's in the Bible, something amazing happens. The Spirit of God actually uses His word to expose us and apply deep, deep grace. So Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read a few verses there. But if you don't mind, put your finger there. And I'll explain in just a minute, and then go all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the fourth chapter. So I'm going to read a little bit out of the book of Hebrews, a passage starting in verse 32 of chapter 10, but we're going to focus on even one verse. So as you kind of get ready for those things, Hebrews 11 and Genesis chapter 4, let me tell you why we're doing that. As we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, as the title suggests, it's a letter of encouragement. It's written a lot like a sermon. And it's a letter of encouragement to a bunch of Hebrew-speaking people. That is, these were Roman citizens, likely, or Greek and Hebrew-speaking people in or around a city in the first century. It was this letter was circulated widely in churches around the first century, and the refrain of the book, the encouragement that is repeated over and over and over again, is very simple: don't give up. Don't stop believing in Jesus. Don't stop resting in Jesus. Don't stop holding tightly to Jesus. And the mechanism for encouragement over and over and over again on repeat is how Jesus is greater. You see, these Hebrew people were ethnically or culturally Jewish, and they came to know Jesus and came to find that Jesus was who he says he was. And some of them probably were even eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and it changed everything for them. But then what happened was that throughout the first century, the amount of suffering and persecution escalated, such that these people were tempted to simply go back. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. They're probably just thinking to themselves, well, it may not be popular to be Jewish in the Roman Empire, but at least it's not deadly. And the encouragement he says to these people tempted to leave Jesus for something else, and the encouragement he says to you and to me to think that there are things that are better than Jesus, the encouragement he gives to these people in crisis is that even though your suffering and difficulty may be great, Jesus is greater. And so now, at the end of this argument, he's told us that Jesus is greater than angels and any message or messenger that could come. Jesus is greater than Moses or any other deliverance we might look to. Jesus is greater as a high priest or as one that can guide us back to the presence of God. He says now, I'll share with you, in verse 32, what we find in chapter 11 is what's known as the Hall of Faith. So for the next couple of months, we're going to be walking through each and every one of these stories. It's a list of Old Testament characters and how they modeled the kind of faith that he's encouraging these distressed people to begin to live out themselves. Because he wants them to endure. He wants them to hold fast. He doesn't want them to give up. So you'll see the context beginning in verse 32. And then we're going to stop at verse 4 of chapter 11 and focus our time on that. But as soon as we're done, we're going to flip back to Genesis 4 and read the context of a character by the name of Abel. Ready? So here we go. Verse 32 of chapter 10. In order to encourage these people not to give up, remember God's faithfulness. Verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now I want you to join me in Genesis chapter 4. You can read along with me. I've got the words on the screen. This is immediately following the creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and the fall, the rebellion against God in Genesis chapter 3. So beginning in chapter 4 of Genesis, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' And then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Thank you. I hope I won't need to do that again. As you hear the story of the commendation of Abel's faith and the sacrifice that he offered to the Lord, I want to show you some photos. those in the room who are worshipers of God will recognize this photo. But if not, I want to enlighten you. This is what's known as a ribeye. A ribeye. And I want to draw your attention to one particular thing on the ribeye. I want you to know this, right? Sometimes I'm like, hey, this is a fancy word, like propitiation. You don't need to remember it. You should probably remember this one. And the word is, it's a Latin phrase, spinalis dorsi. Spinalis dorsi, or what is known as the lip or the ribeye cap. And you'll notice around each one of these ribeyes, now this is a prime ribeye, and so you'll notice, along with the kosher salt just being absorbed, oh, it's glorious, there's a little bitty, this kind of a fatty portion that separates the inner part of the steak and then the outer part, that outer lip or ribeye cap is what's known as the spinalis. Now, here's what I discovered when I was looking for a picture of this. I became aware of something even just in the last 48 hours. I take an unnecessary amount of pictures of steaks. So here we go. Here you will see its final form. Look how big this one is. You see the little fat loop right in the middle, but then you see what's known as, look how big the spinalis is on that one. Now, some people will eat it first. Some people will save it for the end. We won't argue over that. Well, this is the proper setting of the spinalis, right? Some grilled asparagus, okay? If you're really ambitious, you'll eat it like a caveman with the bones still attached with, oh, the beautiful little spinalis right around the outside edge. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I was at a barbecue and I walked outside and by the grill was this. And so I did the only appropriate thing. I took a selfie with it. I don't take selfies with people very often, but I noticed I actually take selfie with food a lot. That's me and the spinalis, right? Now here's why I show you this. It could be argued that this particular little part of the meat, all right? I want you to study this. I want you to know this. This little particular part of the meat is so good, you could cut it out of the cow and throw the rest of the cow away. It's so good. It's marbled with a fat that will actually render. You like some fat in the meat, it doesn't render, and it's gristle, and it's chewy and awful. But God has seen fit to make the fat in this particular part of the cow, right back here. This is where it is. Tenderloin down here, also good. But this is about right here where the cow was just, I don't know, just doing lawnmower pulls, I don't know. It is a mixture of tenderness and fat, probably unlike any other part of the cow. Now, there are other contenders. I'm not trying to pick a fight. I don't want no smoke. I know there are other fatty or lean parts of the cow that are also delicious, but they're all marbled with some sort of fat. The higher the rating, right, the higher the grade that's given to it. It's just that delicious. This might be the choicest part of the cow. Whatever you would do, you wouldn't let that go to waste. And did you hear the sacrifice of faith that Abel brought to the Lord? Did you catch it? It says that Abel, in verse 4, brought of the firstborn of his flock. That would have been particularly important for all the Jewish readers of this text. But he says, and of their fat portions. Right, that's it, right? In the world of a shepherd, that's a lamb chop. Right, that's where the lamb chop comes from, the ribeye of the lamb. You know, God bless you if you like that, right? And it says that in an act of faith, the sacrifice that Abel brought was the choicest, the firstborn, fattiest, most succulent. Think the most you would want to enjoy, the least of the parts that you would want to go to waste. And he willingly gave it up to honor the Lord. You see, what we find here in this text, in Genesis chapter 4, is the very first worship service in the Bible. Up to this point, we're introduced to Adam and Eve walking in communion in the presence of God. But when sin enters in, they become aware that they're no longer free to walk in God's presence. They feel the shame of their own rebellion, so much so that they begin for the first time to feel naked before God, but also before one another, and attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves. In the very next chapter, chapter 3, we see the fruit of this that will reverberate throughout the generation. But in chapter 4, we see the first family brought together. And even though sin has separated them from God in some powerful way, God is still, in some miraculous way, still present and still to be honored, still to be glorified, still to be worshiped. And Cain and Abel, the first siblings in the Bible, demonstrate to us, it's almost like a weird joke, right? Like two brothers walk into a worship service. One of them dies. He's murdered, right? This is the story. Now remember, in the book of Genesis, the questions we're meant to ask are not just what happened. The questions we're meant to ask is, why did it happen? And even a potentially even a more powerful question is, does this still happen? That's what an etiology or a story of the origins of things comes to us through the book of Genesis. This is how and why it came to be, but it's also meant to cause you to stop and reflect. This still happens. And right here in this list of the Hall of Faith, that is the recipients of this commendation, we find the very first on the list is Abel. Now, a couple of things. Here's our goal over the next couple of weeks. Number one is that as we walk through this list of Old Testament characters, one, I just hope you grow in biblical literacy. That is, I hope you just understand and love God's word more. You're going to hear stories that maybe you've heard before or maybe you've simply misunderstood, and the writer of Hebrews is going to use them as an encouragement to say, hang tight. This is what faith looks like. That's the second thing you'll see is what faith has looked like, so that one, you can celebrate it when you see it, and two, you can long for it. You can cherish it. When you begin to value it in this way, remember what he said in the last chapter? You won't let go of it. You won't let go of your confidence, but instead you'll hold tightly to it. You have need of endurance in this faith, and that's the goal here. The third thing is that you're going to see how this points to Jesus. You'll see every moment in this list, he's building a case that he'll conclude in the next couple of chapters that these all pointed towards Jesus. All of these anticipated in faith something that we come to find lastly, that Jesus is greater. So here's how I want us to maybe understand this. He gave us an introduction we saw a couple of weeks ago in the first three verses, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That faith is a connection between the seen and the unseen. And so the question that will be reverberating, I think, through this chapter that I'll continue to repeat is, what do you do with the unseen? What do you do with the things in your life that you cannot see, you cannot anticipate, and you do not understand? What do you do with those things? What's your response to mystery? What's your response when you see something that boggles your explanation or your understanding? Defies even the limits of your own imagination. What do you do with the unseen? And the introduction here is meant to be a reflection, a call to reflection for you and I, that what you do with the unseen might be one of the most important things about you. It might be one of the most defining characteristics about you. And he says that the way that those who have by faith received the gift of Christ as the better messenger, as the better deliverer, as the better high priest and sacrifice, those of us who have seen and beheld and trusted in or resting in Christ, the way that we deal with or we cross the gap between what we see and what we can't see or understand is faith. Faith is that bridge. Faith is how we, because of Christ, connect what we can see, did you hear that, with what we can't see. That faith is what allows us to understand even the way that things are, the way that things have come into being, the way we answer questions about the unseen and the things that defy our imagination is faith. That's the defining characteristic. So he's going to give us a list of those things. And faith then, and the first few different characters, Abel, Enoch, is demonstrated to us by some sort of a sacrifice, some sort of an act of the will, some sort of a giving of some particular valuable thing. Remember, think all the fatty parts. Something valuable demonstrated how these people bridged the gap between what they saw and what they could not see. Here's what I want to commend to you today, that true faith trusts in God's grace, not our performance. and it still speaks long after we're gone. The faith he's going to commend to us, by which these people are in fact commended. Side note here, even in verse 7, the word condemned shows up. I just want to warn you and invite grace. Please be patient with me. I guarantee, I don't know when or where it's going to happen, but at some point I'm going to get the words commended and condemned swapped, and I just need you to assume that I knew what I was, I meant the other thing, right? Somewhere, what's the Broca or the Wernicke part of my frontal lobe, right? Some of you know this better. Like, it's the part that forms words and sentences. Sometimes it doesn't, like, the wires get crossed between here and my vocal cords. That's definitely how they're connected. Look it up, right? Don't look it up, right? Somewhere it's going to get messed up, and I'm going to say a non sequitur. Sometimes I'll be like, I died for Jesus' sin. And I just need you to know, like, that's not what he meant. It's, never mind, right? So, faith is, did you hear that in verse 4? The means by which Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, even though he died, he still speaks. This is what faith is. It's a trust in, it's a rest in, it's a sacrificial movement toward God's grace, not resting in our performance. Where do I get that? Let's begin to walk through that story. As we see the list of people here, you're going to come across names and wonder, how is it that these people are on this list? Sometimes we're going to get introduced to a person that gets chapters and chapters and chapters to explain their faith and their life. And then some of them, like you just saw, we're going to hear about Abel, for example, that shows up for a couple of paragraphs in Genesis chapter 4. He shows up by mention a couple of times after that. But other than that, that's it. That's all we know. We know so little about Abel, except for what the writer of Hebrews tells us and explains to us. From the very beginning, there is a passage about an act of worship, an act of faith, an act of sacrifice that flowed from faith that's meant to encourage and enlighten us. So the commendation that comes from him, think of that word commendation more literally as a witness. Think of like an official endorsement, right? I am blah, 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 and I endorse this message, right? Think like, I stand behind this. But notice the commendation that he received is from God. His faith and trust in God that was on display by this act of sacrifice evidently was the means by which he received the authoritative eyewitness endorsement of the God of the universe. And stop right there. As you look at Abel and his commendation through faith, and you look at Cain, the sacrifice that Genesis 4 says that God had no regard for. We'll look at why that is. Just notice something. This changes your self-understanding completely. When you know that you have the authoritative eyewitness endorsement of the God of the universe, it changes everything about you. It changes your self-understanding. And with it, you can face anything. When you know, by faith, have received, begin to experience the very commendation of God onto you, it changes everything. You can face anything. But on the other hand, without it, the story of Cain, without it, you can't handle anything. Least of all, seeing God's Seeing God's commendation and blessing on others. There's something about it you can't handle. You immediately start to compare yourself. You start to measure yourself. And rather than seeing the blessing poured out and saying, praise God, hallelujah, God's mercy and grace poured out, like Cain, you have to choke it out. With this commendation, you can face anything. Without it, you can't face anything, least of all, comparing yourself to others unfavorably. In fact, I would argue the very act of comparing yourself to others is a result of a lack of God's commendation. And yet they're similar to each other and to us. Here's what I mean. Here's what they would have already known. Layered into that phrase we saw in Genesis 4, right? In the course of time. That's a loaded phrase. That's like the yada, yada, yada of the Old Testament. There's a lot going on there. But it's simply meant to imply that, like, normal things went on, right? It's meant to say, like, nothing was out of the ordinary. So they would have been raised like you would understand a person to be raised by Adam and Eve. And so they would have known the story of Adam and Eve. They would have known And they would have known something that I believe we all know down deep. Even if you're in this room and man, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You have serious skepticism about whether or not there is a God, whether or not that God could be trusted. I'm so glad you're here because that is exactly what's on display here. That's exactly what he's describing. Here's what faith would look like. So imagine that if you will. But here's what I think I know about you, regardless of where you are in this room. Down deep in the places maybe you don't want to admit, you know something's missing. Down deep, when you look around the world and you look at the depths of your own heart, you know something's not quite right. Regularly, you face things in your own self as they come to the surface, or you'll face things in the world and there's something in you that acknowledges this is not right. This is not how things are supposed to be. Now, the Bible says, it's incredibly honest about this, that's the effect of sin. That's just simply a biblical word for rebellion against God, for believing that you are God, or you don't want to submit to God. You think you're a better God, you know better than the God of the universe. That's what's called sin, and the effects of rebelling against God are just that. A separation, an emptiness. Something is not quite right. And ever since the very first chapters of the Bible, you and I, whether it's Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, have been trying to do something about it. We've been trying to cover it. The result, it says, over the course of the rest of the Bible, it shows up in different ways, but primarily is shame. Shame. That feeling that something's not right and then internalizing it. Ugh, something's not right and it's even in me. I can't fix it. I can't get around it. I can't seem to deal with it. And it became evident for the very first people in that shame was the sense of nakedness, where they once were. Again, just like this like just blows your imagination. I was about to say imagine it, but don't do that, right? But this is meant to defy your imagination. Imagine being so free, so unashamed that you could be with other people completely naked without lust, without the desire to rule or shame or condemn, right? Without the desire to judge or to feel embarrassment. That's the picture of the very first two chapters. They're in the presence of God and it changes everything. They can face anything. But once sin enters in, they realize how naked they are. So what do? It says that they began to attach fig leaves around their body to cover themselves, and then they begin to hide themselves. So when you hear the story of Cain and Abel, and it says that in the due course of time, they grew and, again, began to, one became a shepherd, one became a farmer, right? It's meant to imply that they knew all this. They know what you and I know. Something's not quite right. And they know, we believe the Bible teaches here, that they know what you and I have a hunch about, that you can't come to God willy-nilly. And when you feel the gaze of people, but when especially you feel the gaze of God, you immediately feel the urge to cover yourself. You immediately feel the urge. That's why some of you work too hard. You're terrified of something. You're trying to cover something. You're trying to accomplish, you're trying to, right? Those are, and just friend, I want you to know, those are fig leaves. And a good and gracious God and a good and gracious community will help you see that. That's why some of you can't take criticism. That's why some of you say yes to everything. Or it's why some of you avoid, right, people. You avoid circumstances where you might have to say yes. You feel it. You feel the weight of your own disappointment. You feel it. For many of you, it's some of the first feelings you have in the course of a day. What do I do? How do I prove that I have value? How do I prove that I have meaning? How do I prove that I'm not a waste? How do I win people's approval? How do I achieve? Right? You get, this is, again, under the surface, those are all fig leaves. They're a desire to deal with something that's broken by taking matters into our own hands. I mean, think of it this way. It's quite literally why many of you picked the clothing that you're wearing right now. I mean, you weren't going to show up naked. Who would do that? Right? But even then, you begin to think, I promise you, that whatever your thought process was, mine too, I'm not picking on you. Like, I bet there's something there that if you were to look very closely, I promise you, some of your motivations are connected to this. Like, it's probably how you deal with everything that's broken in the world. And they would have known this. You can't come into God's presence. can't come into God's presence without acknowledging that something's wrong. So Cain and Abel did just that. They came into God's presence as an act of worship with sacrifice. Now, this is where it gets interesting, right? This is where it gets, we have to read very closely as to what's going on here, what's being communicated about what it is that Cain and Abel were doing. What it tells us about Cain, what it tells us about Abel. Evidently, it says that Cain came with the firstborn of his flock. Now, he offered a blood sacrifice of the firstborn. Now, if you were a Jewish person reading that, that would like make alarm bells blow up in your mind, right? You immediately think of Genesis chapter 22. You think of Abraham being called by God, and his faith is tested by what? Offering his firstborn son as a blood sacrifice to God. At which point, what happens? In his faithfulness, he is commended as righteous, and God provides a ram and a thicket to be a substitution as a sacrifice, right? Bing, ding, ding. But also, as an Israelite, you would also think of the Passover. You would immediately think of that. You would think of the plagues on Egypt, your captors, and the deliverance that came through this. And the option was very clear. It was either going to be your firstborn, it was going to be the firstborn lamb. It was either going to be your firstborn that would die, the blood sacrifice of your firstborn, or it would be the blood sacrifice of the firstborn lamb wiped across the top of the across the doorpost. Think of this as like heavy with meaning. This is also heavy with meaning for us. It was a way of dealing with the nakedness. It was a way of coming to God, acknowledging that something's not right. After all, faith ultimately is a response to God's word. It's a response to God's commands. And they knew. They knew what their parents had done to cover themselves, and yet they also knew what God had done to cover their parents. You see, in Genesis 3, it tells us that even though they tried to cover themselves in their nakedness with fig leaves, it says that God came and provided animal skins to cover them. Do you hear it? A blood sacrifice. To acknowledge that to lose the presence of, the communion with, to rebel against the presence of a life-giving God is a life or death matter. It will cost life and death to be restored. They knew it. And so that means that they came with their offerings, one, it says, with a blood sacrifice of the firstborn, with, again, the fat portions, the choicest, the best. But it says Cain simply just, it doesn't qualify it. It just says Cain simply evidently just brought an offering. An offering of the fruit of the ground. It doesn't make any distinction about it being particularly special, the first fruits, and it certainly isn't a blood sacrifice that covers. So friend, this is the picture of the Bible. What are we doing with nakedness? What do you do with this? What do you do with this brokenness that we see in the world, this emptiness, this feeling of shame, this low-grade feeling of guilt and condemnation? How do you respond? This is what's beautiful about Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 gives a picture. And Isaiah 61, in the very beginning of the chapter, this is what Jesus quoted as he was reading in the synagogue and said, this is happening. The good news is being preached to the poor. This is happening. But at the end of the chapter, this is how Isaiah tells us that God will restore all things. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprout, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. You hear that? When God will enter in to restore his people, it will look like what? Clothing. It will look like covering. That is that nakedness, that shame, that low-grade sense of guilt that we don't actually measure up and we're a disappointment. That low-grade thing will finally be covered. We will finally be clothed. Hebrews 4, he already told us that God has seen all things. They're all laid bare. Ephesians 5 says that now what Christ has done is made an offering and a sacrifice. So, Cain feels the displeasure of God. Cain says that God had no regard for his offering. Cain feels it. Cain knows. And what's his first response? It says that he begins to look down. He was cast down. And it's really interesting. God doesn't give up on him. God's like, hey, why are you angry? Why, what's going on? Like, if you do well, right, the idea is like, you can still repent. This is not the end, right? Your sacrifice was not the first fruits of a blood offering. Fine, but don't, like, is this to say, like, it's fine. There's still grace here. There's still mercy here. However, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to lord over you, and as a result of it lording over him, it says that Cain went and killed his brother. Now, I draw attention to this every time I get the opportunity, but often we're like shocked when we see dysfunction in our own families. I try to repeat this as often as possible because shame can infiltrate a family. People say there's a dysfunctional family. That's a redundancy. All families are dysfunctional. That's how they work. That's what sin does. The very first story of family is when our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Cain killed our great-great-great-great-great-great-uncle Abel, right? Talk about that at the Thanksgiving table next time, right? But there's meant to be a humility about this, that this is what will happen. Sin will destroy families. Sin will alienate us not only from God, but even from one another. It's not shocking. This is what sin does. Sin wants to lord over, wants to rule over. And so notice what Cain and Abel had in common. This is really interesting. As a picture of faith, faith isn't just belief in God's existence. Cain had that. Here's what should shock many of you in this room right now. Faith isn't just religious activity. It isn't even just sacrificial worship. Cain had those too. There was something invisible. There was something evidently different. Even though they had these things in common, the writer of Hebrews says that ultimately Abel's sacrifice was offered in faith. It was in faith. Now you can read into the picture, right? He offered the firstborn blood sacrifice. Faith. Think of it this way. God doesn't want your performance. God wants your trust. The faith of Abel knew that something was broken, that God alone could fix it. And faith is saying, God, you're worth it, even if it costs me something dear. Sacrifice costs. But do you know what stands in the way of connecting us and the unseen with the seen? The Bible calls it idolatry. Comfort. Hoping in lesser things, control, power, approval. And they're things that keep us from offering sacrificial acts of faith. It keeps us tied to the seen world, the things that we can see and taste and touch. And it's a false faith that ultimately demands nothing. But Abel does what? He lays his very best down. Why? Because he knows that God is better. Now, this text doesn't explain every detail. It's not meant to. But it is meant to give us a picture and a warning. On the outside, you could have two obedient people and they would look identical. And yet God sees what's on the inside. Now this is a theme that shows up for the rest of the Bible, isn't it? The very next couple of chapters. Right? People share these things in common. I mean, we want to make it as though like it's the very human and carnal, fleshly and sinful temptation is to make divisions across people because of things that you can see, right? Across race, socioeconomic status, right? Right, wealth, right? Think of all the things that we would divide people up. And the Bible gives over and over and over examples of those kinds of people where it seems like they're same, and yet there's an invisible quality that actually is real. And the division between people isn't something that we see, it's something that's unseen that God alone sees, right? So you have two brothers, right? They share the gene pool. They have the same parents. They have the same environment. Everything's the same, but there's something invisible, and it's faith and trust. It's the very blessing of God. And if that's not enough for you, the very next stories, right, that come along, Jacob and Esau, they actually shared a womb together. They are twins, and yet, right, identical genetic gene pool, and what? Right, that's it. They share all these things in common, and yet what? There's something invisible. Think of Jesus' parables, right? The 10 virgins who are wise and prepared, and the 10 virgins who are unprepared and foolish, right? They look the same, but something is invisible. What is it? It's faith. It's a trust that you can't get to God on your own. You can't get to God with just the fruit of your labor. You have to get to God with a firstborn sacrifice. And so Abel brought that. Abel brought that firstborn blood sacrifice. It was a picture of that which is to come. And he would have known this. But notice, that isn't the end of the story. God sees, God knows, and he invites. Come, not with your own performance, come with grace. I'll provide all that you need. And it will be the means by which you are commended and, oh, this is wild, counted as righteous. Did you hear that? It's not just acceptable and commended. He's commended as righteous. And through faith, even though he died, he still speaks. Did you hear it? God tells Cain, his blood is crying out to me. His blood is crying out to me. Well, luckily, the writer of Hebrews doesn't leave us there. Because while Abel's blood cried out to God for justice, Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Now, we'll see this again when we get there, but let me wrap up on this. This is the 12th chapter. After the Hall of Faith, he gives an encouragement again to us. He says, but you, right, as well, like you, it's just a beautiful crescendo. Like, this is what God's doing. This is how you're responding. Hold fast, be confident. But you've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. What a list, right? This is all in Jesus. You've come to all these things. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's what we've seen for the last four chapters. And to the sprinkled blood, that is of Jesus' sacrifice, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for justice, but Jesus cries out a better word. His blood cries out instead of you must pay, his blood cries out, it has been paid. His blood doesn't cry out, earn your keep. Did you hear, like, walk with faith, or walk with fear, walk with terror. Instead it says, live in faith. So friend, come to God like Abel. Come to God like Abel. Think of it this way. To what do you look when you sin? And to what do you look when you feel distant from God? Remember, like Cain and Abel, to what do you look when you feel naked? When you feel exposed? When your flaws and failures are on display, to what do you look? To where do you turn? What's your initial reaction? What's the offering, the clothing, the covering that you think must come to bear? To what do you look when you sin, when you feel distant from God? And here's what he tells us. When you think about that, right, whatever that thing is, to what do you look? Where do you turn? And he says it very simply, Jesus is greater. He's greater. In your nakedness, in your frailty, in your failure, in your like that weight of shame and guilt, friend, look to Jesus. Let him be the firstborn blood sacrifice. Let him be the one, the life and death payment that you could not pay. And that faith will continue to tell a story. So friend, are you trusting in your own sacrifices or Christ's? Are you worshiping or dressing up for worship to manipulate or to magnify God? Living by faith that sees the unseen and connects it with the seen, connects the temporal and physical to the eternal, is the kind of faith that experiences the commendation and righteousness of God. So friend, come to God like Abel. Come to God knowing that it's his grace alone that receives you. And that's beautiful, because for many of you who are doing and trying, you can lay that down today. You can do nothing to please God, knowing that Christ has done it. And for those of you that are weary, you can come to God knowing he receives you, not on the basis of your own sacrifice and merit, but on that of Jesus. So I want to invite us now to respond in faith. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, thank you so much that you pour out blessings to us. God, we thank you that Cain and Abel teach a great warning to us about the nature of faith, but also about the goodness and grace that you provide. Thank you that even for our first parents, you provided, by the cost of life, a covering. And thank you for the second Adam, that in his death and resurrection is the covering for us. So God, let that free us. And those in the room with doubt and skepticism, Might you defy our imagination? Might we begin to see that gnawing and aching nakedness and sense of lacking and brokenness in our own hearts and in the world? Might we see that as an invitation to come to you? Might we stop using that as an excuse? Might we stop using that as a reason to stay far from you, but instead would we see that as an invitation? Come to the Father. Come to the one who provides covering. Help us now to come to you with empty hands, not with our own accomplishment or performance, but trusting in and resting in the performance of Christ. May that be the theme of our worship, that we come to you knowing that Christ has paved the way. We can now come to the throne with boldness and confidence. We can now come into your presence knowing that everything that would separate us has now been removed because of Jesus. Fill this room with that kind of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.